Well, you may be aware of this, but earlier this month, I turned the ripe old age of 40 and celebrated a 40th birthday. My wife planned this huge weekend together with some friends, and we went out of town, and it was glorious. It was marvelous. It was wonderful, but I'm at an age in my life where I'm kind of thinking ahead and looking ahead and kind of recognizing that I kind of want to be in the game as long as the Lord will allow me to be in the game and to be healthy and to try to lead well and try to serve well, try to be the right kind of husband that I need to be and the right kind of father that I need to be. And for me, there's kind of been this kind of priority in my life over the past couple of years or so on physical health. And the reason is because as I was approaching 40, for whatever reason, it was like 50 didn't seem that far away. Yeah, you've been there, you kind of crossed the 40 threshold or the 50 threshold, and you're like, I can't believe I'm here. It's like, how did I get here this quickly? And the reason why that 50 number is impactful for me is because my father, you may have heard me say this before, but my father and his mother, my grandmother, both had a heart attack at the age of 50. They were able to live through it, but I'm looking at my family, history, and being like, I don't want to be a statistic, and I don't want that to happen to me. So over the past year or two, I've really become, and this is no surprise, I've gotten a little extreme, okay, on my physical health and some of these different things, and been really intentional. I did probably the worst thing that I could possibly do a few months ago. I got one of these watches that like tracks all your health stuff, and it's connected to the app. And so my heart rate is 76 right now, you know, so I can look at all these things. And then anybody get a sleep score? You do that stuff. You got the sleep score. And then I'm looking at my 7-week pattern, and I'm looking at my HRV O2 max or something like that. I don't know what it's called, but I'm like looking at all these stats. And this past week, I had my annual physical with my doctor, and I'm there at the doctor's office, and we're talking, and I had like a list ready for him, you know, and show up to this exam, and I'm like halfway through this thing, and I'm like, doc, I had my lab before I met you. I had my blood work done, had my labs, did the calcium score, paid for that, I did this and this, and at about halfway through, he's like, I think you just need to settle down, you know. He said it in different terms, but I kind of got the gist. And he even quoted like a study that was like, that basically determined like, and I'm like reading this book, doc, Peter, you know, whatever outlet, I'm reading this book. And he's like, you know, at the end of the day, and fortunately he's a believer. And he said, you know, there's a scripture that's impactful for me. It's Psalm 139:16. And it says, each of your days are already numbered by the Lord. And it was just kind of this kind of moment and this kind of feeling that I had become to like a good thing in my life, a necessary thing, my physical health, and I had kind of turned it into this kind of stress thing. And he said, you know, the most important thing that will kill you early is stress. And so all the stress that you've got about living long and being healthy, all this, that you need to get rid of that stress. And you just need to, so you know what I did? I left the doctor's office, and I went and got a donut from the Donut Inn in Jesus' name. But what had happened is that I had realized that all my stress about the good things and actually was not even kind of producing really the quality of life that I think the Lord wanted for me. Today, we're going to see this as we continue our series, Let's Talk About Anxiety. Today's the last installment of this series. And today, we're going to look at a key figure in a story in the New Testament that had a very similar struggle. Maybe a struggle that you can connect with and that you can resonate with. And the title for today is this, if you're taking notes, Anxious About Many Things. Anxious about many things. Today I'm going to be in Luke 10. So if you've got your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 10. If you've got the Bible or you've got an app, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at this one short story in the Gospels around the ministry, part of the ministry in the life of Jesus. It's actually a pretty familiar, pretty popular story for those of you who've been around the church for quite some time. And we're going to look at this and see kind of the implications that it has for you and for me. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, this is what the scriptures say. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. This is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. He's traveling and he's going from town to town, village to village, city to city. It says, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Immediately, we're introduced to the three main characters of this story, a woman named Martha, a woman named Mary, and then the Lord Jesus himself. Mary and Martha, we would see, are actually sisters. They are sisters together. They, we're going to see, are very different, but they're sisters. They're in the same family, and from other places in the scriptures, we would see that they're from the town of Bethany. Bethany would have been just outside of Jerusalem. It literally lies on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and it would have been a common place that Jesus would have been familiar with and that his disciples would have been familiar with as well. And these two sisters are living in this town, and they also are the sisters of a man named Lazarus. You may be familiar with him. Lazarus, there's a story in the Gospels of where he dies, and literally Jesus shows up and raises him back to life. And we would see of Mary and Martha, and there's about six or seven different Marys in the New Testament, so you can get them confused. But this specific Mary and Martha, we're going to see throughout the scriptures their interactions with Jesus and the way that they do ministry and do life with Jesus. In fact, in the Lazarus story, it's Martha who complains to Jesus about being late and being delayed with regard to Lazarus' death. Lazarus was dying. They had communicated the news to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't near Bethany, but they called for him to come, and he was late. And because of his being late, Lazarus had died, and Martha was not very happy with Jesus. And we're going to see this as a pattern. And Martha complains to Jesus in that section, in that story as well. And as the story goes, Jesus would resurrect Lazarus back to a life. And we're actually going to see more about Martha from the text, but she is apparently the owner of this home where Jesus is. Jesus would travel and he would reside with those who would take him in, with him and his disciples, and he would reside there for days or weeks. And he's here with Martha, and she's the owner of this home. I think I've read maybe one commentator. She might be older, the older of the sisters, but regardless, we'll see more about her in the verses ahead. We're also introduced to this woman named Mary. And what is Mary doing? Mary in the story, we see she is sitting at the Lord's feet. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, which you could say is the proper place and position of a disciple. And it's interesting to me, and with some study, that this was the case with Mary in this section. And we actually see this in a number of different places throughout Jesus' ministry, is really the proximity and the partnership that Jesus has with women in the New Testament. Can I just make a really quick plug right here? It's really impactful that in Jesus' day, the spiritual culture and the religious culture and even rabbis, it was kind of like a no-no to have women that were that connected to a rabbi and their teaching and even sitting under their teaching. One commentator, R.H. Stein, would say this: in contrast to common rabbinic principle or practice, Jesus encouraged women to listen to his teaching and become a part of his ministry. We just see this, like Jesus is breaking patterns, and he's doing ministry in a way that really would be revolutionary to the Jewish system, to the Pharisees, and so on and so forth. And then here we have a woman, Mary, who is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. The term here, teaching, in the scriptures, it's the Greek term logos, or logos. It's the term that is translated teaching here. It can also be translated as message or as word. And this term logos, it's a prolific term in the New Testament. It's used dozens and dozens of times. It's all over the place. And most often it's used in reference to the phrase, the word of God, the logos of God. John 1, in John's gospel, at the very beginning of his gospel, which is really kind of a mirror of Genesis chapter 1, John would say this at the beginning of his gospel. He would say, in the beginning was the word. The logos is the term there. And the word was with God, and the word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. This term logos, John is using it as an example or as a title for the Lord Jesus himself. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament, that Jesus was the Word and that he actually was God, that he was the Son of God who entered human history, who lived on the earth, and he was the Son of God. See, Christ was enmeshed with the Word of God because he was the Word of God. And the Word is Christ, and Christ is the Word. And she's sitting at the feet of the Word. She's sitting at the feet of the teaching, of the message, of the words of God and the words of life. We would even see this in Hebrews 4:12. I love this passage. It says, "For the Word of God," the term there is logos, "the Word of God is living. It's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You know, a lot of times we hear the Word of God and we think the Bible, the Bible is the Scriptures, and it does contain the Word of God. But when we look at the Scriptures and we see the phrase the Word of God, it means the utterance, the message, the truth, the teaching of God. It's the Word, it's the Logos. And Mary, She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's receiving the Word. We're going to see in this passage the primacy of the Word of God in our lives. And then we would see this, and the story continues in verse 40. It says this, "But Martha," what's Martha doing? She was distracted with much serving. She's one of these people that has to have the house clean, got to have everything in order. She's got the food prepared. She heard Jesus was coming. She's got a long list of things to do, it says. "And she went up to him and said," she confronts Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." It's funny, these adult siblings are still having some sibling squabbles there. It continues. It goes on. And some of you may experience that even in your own family with adult siblings. Martha here is clearly, she's a bit upset. She's upset that a Bible study is going on while she's trying to prep the house and prep the meal. Like, come on, people have to eat here, Jesus. What are y'all doing? This isn't a priority right now. You can kind of feel she's type A. This is not the time to nudge your spouse. This is not a time to look down the row. She's type A, she's driven, she is high responsibility, she's also high hospitality, she loves to host and take people in, but we see quite quickly that something internal is off for Martha. There's an internal wrestling, something that's driving her. Now the serving has kind of become a mask. The serving and the hospitality and all the high responsibility has kind of become a mask for something that is deeper that Jesus is going to get to. The text says that she has been distracted. And we're going to see this is a comparison contrast story between Mary and Martha. It doesn't mean that Mary's a better person and that Martha's an awful person. I'm sure Mary had her moments too. But in this situation, we're going to see this comparison contrast. And Martha, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, but Martha is distracted with much serving. She's doing a lot of good stuff. But the text says she's actually distracted by all the good stuff that she's doing. You see, she's so fixated on something that it's actually becoming a distraction from that which is most necessary. So here we go. This is, write this down if you're taking notes. Anxiety is often produced by a fixation on outcomes outside our control. She started to get fixated. I mean, she's got kind of a mission in her mind. She's got a way that things have to go. This is what has to happen. She is so hinged. Her experience is so hinged on something that's got to happen. It's got to look this kind of way. There's an outcome that she feels like has to happen in order for her to be at a place where she can experience peace or meaning or significance or happiness or whatever you want to say. And I'd like to try to nuance some of the differences between Mary and Martha in this story. When we have the conversation about anxiety, we must recognize that the root is more important than the fruit. Here's what I mean by that. There are many forms to anxiety. Like I've said before, I'm not some kind of expert on anxiety and think that I can fix you or diagnose you or anything like that. There are many forms, and I'm going to avoid any kind of simplistic categories or solutions for your own life. But if we want to make progress in understanding and overcoming anxiety, we must get at the root, not just treat the fruit. we got to begin to stop. We got to begin to pause, and we got to begin to, more than the symptoms, we've got to get to the internal core of what's producing our anxiety. I love what Steve Cuss, the pastor, says on this. He says, if you can name it, you can tame it. If you can stop, if you can pause, if you can do the work and get down to where is this coming, what's the root? What's the root that's actually manifesting the behaviors that I'm experiencing? All the symptoms and the things that are happening, and my mind is racing and my heart is pumping and I'm losing sleep and I don't have peace and I'm struggling. And well, let's go deeper. Let's ask why, and let's get to the internal things and try to discern through the power of the Holy Spirit what is perhaps maybe off on the inside. The core difference between Mary and Martha wasn't that one of them was educated and one of them wasn't educated and one of them like had a great GPA and the other one didn't, or like one of them had like great skills or this or that. The main difference between Mary and Martha that I can tell in this passage was their core beliefs and their assumptions. The difference between the two is the core beliefs that they were starting with. Mary has the belief that what's most important for her life and her meaning and her satisfaction is to receive. Mary is not going to fall into the trap that Martha is, that what's most important for her is to achieve. Mary is going to be centered. She's going to have a foundational belief that what's most important for her life, what's most important for her meaning, for her satisfaction, fulfillment, whatever you want to call it, is to receive. And she had to know and to experience the word of God for her, and everything else was secondary. Martha, on the other hand, she's driven by a core belief that in order to have meaning and satisfaction in her life, she had to achieve. She had to achieve. She had to accomplish. She had to deliver. It had to do this. We had to have this. It had to look this way. Serving for Martha had, you could say, taken on an unhealthy form that produced significant anxiety in her life, because serving was her means by which to accomplish something and demonstrate that she was valuable and significant. So, as we just pause, take a nice deep breath in. What is perhaps something that you could name? What is it that's deep down that you need to name for why it's producing the kind of anxiety that you have? I'll give you a personal, can I give you a personal example? I've learned to do a lot of introspection over the last couple of years, and like the scriptures say, to meditate, to pause, and to think, and to ponder, and to receive counsel. One of the things that causes me anxiety is that I believe that in every environment that I'm in, I'm responsible for everyone's experience. And so therefore, I kind of get into this frenzy situation. It could be dinner. It could be here. It could be in a car. It could be downtown. It could be hanging out. It could be wherever. And I feel like everyone's experience is my responsibility. Now, that produces a level of anxiety. I'm like, oh my gosh, the things that's not, they're not having a good time, and this person is upset at this person. We gotta work on that. And it begins. I turn. But what I have to do is like, where's that coming from? Where's that? Why is it that I feel that way? What is deep down on the inside that makes me feel like I have to do that? And perhaps as I do work and I look in, perhaps there's something in me that feels like, in order for people to like me, I must make sure that they're having a good time. Or whatever it could be. It could be a number of different. But I've got to do the hard work of why is this experience manifesting in my life this way? Mike Foster, the author, who's a Christian author, he's got a book that recently released. It's called The Seven Primal Questions. In your community group discussion this week, if you're going to use the guide, there's going to be a question related to these seven questions. He says that all of us, from our family of origin, from our childhood, are really driven by a question that we're trying to answer. Typically, one's a main question. Some of them are, am I safe? Am I secure? Am I loved? Am I wanted? Am I successful? Am I good enough? Do I have purpose? Most of us will spend the majority of our lives trying to answer that question. And if we can identify what the question is and identify where that question is coming from, that it can help us in the journey to overcome the anxiety that may be produced by that. You see, there's a relationship between beliefs and behaviors. As the scriptures would say in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Martha is starting with a different belief than Mary. It's not that she's just having a bad day, or it's not that she's just wired differently or what. No, she's starting with an internal assumption, a different belief than Mary that's actually driving the behavior that she is doing. And that's why it's called a distraction. There's something in her head that has convinced her of a false belief that something was more important than what it was, that there was a set of demands that are either internal or external that drove her into a frenzy. How many of you just like feel anxiety, just like even thinking through that? I'm just like, I'm almost being overwhelmed up here just talking about it. Write this down. Anxiety is often the false gospel that something other than Christ is needed for satisfaction. And if you don't find your satisfaction in Christ, then you got to find it in your spouse. You got to find it in your body image. You got to find it in your career. You got to find it in a GPA. You got to find it in a political persuasion or X, Y, or Z. If you don't find your satisfaction in Christ, you're going to be demanding it from everything else. And anxiety is, it's a false gospel that says that you're not enough. It's a false gospel that says, you really need more to be happy. One day, if you could just get this thing, if you could just get her, if you could just get him, if you could just get there, then you will be. It's a false gospel that something other than Christ is needed for satisfaction. And this is crazy to me. Martha confronts Jesus. All right, I mean, like, how many, we got any confrontational people in the room? Like, if you're going to confront anyone, like, I mean, like, in the world, like, let's give Jesus a pass, okay? I mean, like, can I share a little leadership principle, by the way? I was studying it this week. I am fascinated that Jesus created an environment where those closest to him felt safe enough to confront him. Holy cow, we're going to get that into that in the healthy relationship series, okay? We're going to get there on that one. But she confronts Jesus. She's upset. It is not going well for her. And she's like enters into this like confrontational like mentality, which is just so bizarre to me, because I'm like, she's a servant. Like, she's not like that. She's a servant. She's like, she loves hosting. She's like the best of Martha. She's hospitable. I'm like, what is she doing? This just doesn't make sense for her to be like this confrontational. Like, where is this coming from? And at first I was like, can we do a little Enneagram real quick? I know some people say it's like demon possessed and whatever. I get it. I think it's a helpful tool. It's not in the Bible. I get it. Okay. But, I'm a big fan because it's a helpful tool for self-awareness. And so, maybe Martha is an eight. An eight on the Enneagram is a challenger. That they have the ability to confront things that are wrong and that are off. Maybe you have a challenger in your life. Maybe you are close to a number eight. I have several. God's grace in my life. My mom, my wife, my coworker, that's great. So anyways, at first I'm like, maybe Martha is an eight on the Enneagram, but I'm like, that can't be right, because like, she's a servant, like her default, like, so a number two on the Enneagram is the server, or the servant, the person that loves to give, loves to serve, and sometimes they will let people walk all over them because of their heart and their desire to serve. And I'm like, well, surely she has to be a two. And then the more that I thought about it, I was curious if this confrontation was really an unhealthy manifestation of her wiring. Each number on the Enneagram can operate in a pattern of health or a pattern of stress. When you operate in a healthy way, there's a corresponding number across the circle that you take on some of the characteristics of that other number. When a two gets this, operates in a pattern of stress, the two takes on the negative aspects of an eight. And I was like, holy, she's in a stressful, unhealthy pattern, and she's actually operating, she's manifesting in a way that's actually to her detriment, in a way that's not actually very healthy for her and for the people who are around her. And at the end of the day, Martha, I think, is ultimately concerned with self. It's amazing that she was willing to confront Jesus on this, and somehow she had convinced herself in her own mind that what she was doing was in the position of being right. And everybody else around her needed to change and adjust to her, which was pride. Can I share this as well? A common root of anxiety is preoccupation with one's self. We don't really want to admit it, but oftentimes our anxiety and anxious moments or feelings or whatnot actually can be produced because we're so fixated and preoccupied with self. So worried about our own situation, our own health, our own well-being, what's going to happen to me, or what's going to happen with this relationship, what's going to be the outcome of this job or this interview or this thing. And we're so overwhelmed by this preoccupation of self. One of the best things that you can do with anxiety is actually begin to put your focus on something other than yourself. Start to be concerned with others' well-being rather than your own well-being. And a common root of anxiety is preoccupation with oneself. Can I ask you just pastorally today, in what ways may you be too preoccupied with yourself? Don't answer for your spouse or for your roommate. But in what ways, perhaps, may you be too preoccupied with yourself? When you walk into the room, who's the first person that you think about? You start a conversation, what's at the forefront of your mind, your well-being or their well-being? We have a tendency to be preoccupied with ourself. And this is how the story concludes. And Jesus responds to Martha in a much more gracious way than I would in verse 41. This is how the story continues. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." This is off. We see Jesus do this all the time. He said, "Martha, Martha." You know when he confronts Peter, when Peter's kind of doing his whole thing, he says, "Peter, Peter." You know when Saul is on the road to Damascus and he's causing chaos and havoc, and then it says that Jesus speaks from out of the clouds. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jesus stops and he looks, I would imagine he looks Martha right in the eyes and he says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Jesus says, "Martha, I find it funny that people ask Jesus questions or try to get Jesus to do things, and then he totally disregards what they have asked her to, and then he goes straight for the jugular. He goes straight for the heart. And Jesus just totally doesn't talk about Mary. He doesn't talk about, you know, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time there. He goes straight for Mary's heart. And he says, "Mary, on the inside, down deep below the surface, there's an anxiety, there's a troubling that you have about many things." Martha apparently has been running on the hamster wheel of anxiety. You ever been there? I mean, you ever been on that wheel? And it's just like, I mean, one thing, and then the second thing, and then the third thing. And it just feels like a constant, steady pattern of anxiety. Martha perhaps is in such a state of anxiety that she doesn't even know how to communicate it. Which, by the way, when you have a friend, when you have a spouse, when you have a child, when you have a family member who is struggling or battling with anxiety, we're not going to rebuke, we're not going to confront, we're just going to enter into the reality of where they are and try to love them where they are without fixing them with Bible verses and slapping formulas onto them. And if they would just pray like you pray, they wouldn't have anxiety. But enter into a loving, gracious way to recognizing the reality of their situation. And Martha is distracted by many things. She has anxiety about many things, and all those things are producing anxiety in her. And because she needs to be in control, perhaps, and because she needs to be impactful, maybe, and because she needs to be needed, she's overwhelmed by all the things. She's being drowned by the many things. Just wonder if you today feel like you're being drowned by many things. All the things. It's interesting the way Jesus says that you combat being overwhelmed by many things is to focus on the one thing. He says, "Martha, you're overwhelmed. You're troubled. There's anxiety." He says, "I see it. I understand. I've many things." He says, "But Martha, in the midst of all your many things, I want you to know there's only one thing that's necessary." there's only one thing that's need. And Jesus, it's interesting. He doesn't actually tell her what that one thing is. It's kind of inferred from the conversation that he's saying the one thing is the thing that Mary's doing. The reason that you're so challenged by what Mary is doing is because you don't understand the one thing. You don't understand what it is to go after the one thing. You're so overwhelmed by the many things that you don't even know or experience or understand what it means to go after the one thing. And Jesus is basically saying to Martha, Martha, I'm standing in front of you. I am the one thing. I am the one thing. Jesus, in referencing the one thing, is talking about himself, the word of God. And Jesus says to Martha, you got to get back to the one thing. So I'll say it this way. Nothing is more valuable than experiencing a relationship with Christ. Just nothing is more valuable. Nothing compares. That's not even a competition. That's not even in the same solar system. Nothing even comes close to comparing with the one thing, which is Christ. Nothing is better, nothing is greater than being with Christ, than knowing him, than experiencing him. He is the one thing. I just wonder today if perhaps you feel overwhelmed by many things. And Jesus says the remedy for that is to be focused on the one thing. And here's what else I find interesting in this story. Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen, somebody say chosen. She's chosen the good portion. Here's what that means. Anxiety is often a choice. Anxiety is often a choice, and sometimes it's subconscious, and sometimes it's you don't recognize it, and sometimes you don't realize it, but Mary has chosen the wrong portion. I find that word interesting. She's in there preparing a meal, trying to make sure that everyone can eat and have all the portions ready, and Jesus says, you've missed the right portion. You've missed the good portion. You've missed the better portion. What's better than that meal is a different meal. The meal that you think everyone needs is actually just a temporary meal. There's a greater meal. There's a better meal that can only be found in me, and you need to make sure that you have focused on the good portion. Martha is so focused on the earthly meal, and Mary was focused on the heavenly meal. As Jesus would say in his temptation scenario in the wilderness from Satan, the enemy, in Matthew 4:4, he would respond to Satan. He would say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every logos that comes from the mouth of God. That comes from the mouth of God. In 1992, there was a solo sailor by the name of Michael Plant, and he was world-renowned for traveling and traversing the oceans. He had a total of 3 trips under his belt, traveling all over the world, circling the globe 3 times as a solo sailor. In 1992, he entered a competition with 17 other sailors, which was a race around the world. He was prolific. He was obviously the clear winner to be. While he was crossing the Atlantic, Michael Plant went missing. A Coast Guard effort would ensue, and literally for 30 days, a rescue search would happen by the Coast Guard and others to try to find him and his vessel. A 30 days, 200,000 square mile search, and they ended the search, but then 4 days later, an oil tanker off of the coast of France found the vessel capsized in 8-foot seas. The entire vessel was intact. It was quite interesting. There wasn't any damage to the boat. The sails were intact. The rudders were intact. The hull was in perfect shape. And after an investigation, it was discovered that the 8,400-pound lead bulb that should have been attached to the keel, the underside of the boat, was missing. And when the seas got rough, the bulb was designed to be the only thing that could actually keep the vessel from tipping. And after conversations with family and friends after the accident, it became apparent that Michael was behind schedule in getting his new yacht seaworthy. He had this new yacht that he was preparing and that he was getting ready for the competition, and he was behind schedule, and so there was kind of a frantic, there was kind of a rush. There were many things to get in order before the competition was going to begin. But somehow in the rush, the critical lead bulb was improperly installed and actually became dislodged in the rough seas. The only two things that were missing from the vessel were Michael himself and the lead bulb. He was never found. And it's unfortunate reality that in the midst of the many things, he forgot the one thing. In the midst of having so many things on his mind and trying to prepare and trying to get ready, he forgot the one thing that was the most critical to his situation. I just want to encourage you today that Christ is the one thing. He's the one thing, and in the midst of all the many things of your life, of the finances, of your physical situation, of your relational situation, your job, your vocation, your family, your home, all the things, there is one thing. There's one thing that's critical, and there's one thing that's necessary, and it is Christ. And when we find him, we receive the good portion. The good portion, the meal, the word that only can be received from him. Let's pray. Father, today, I just thank you for your word today. I thank you for the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus. And thank you that we get this picture of what's often the reality of our lives and the frantic nature of our lives. Thank you for the example of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who sit at your feet, who know you and experience you. And God, when we find you the one thing, and we're controlled by that, when we're fixated by the one thing, we're overcome by the one thing, which is Christ, it has this thing to dissipate all the other things. As the scriptures would say, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. So Father, I ask today that you would allow us to be people that battle our anxiety and work through and even overcome our anxieties by finding the one thing in Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.